So last Sunday, we were looking at all the events that led up to Jacob's death. We looked at the prophetic blessings that he pronounced on each of his 12 sons. At times, I think they felt a little more like potential judgments than they felt like blessings. Yet for each one of them, it truly was a blessing because each of the 12 sons, including the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, were included in the tribes of Israel. So God has blessed them and blessed them throughout generations. But this week, we pick up right where we left off. Chapter 49, verse 33. Last we read was, when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Now chapter 50 just picks right up on that. In fact, in your Bible, you may not even have a separation between the two chapters. Remember, we've gone back and we put those in for our ease and our convenience. But it continues on. This chapter actually breaks down conveniently into three major points. The first 14 verses, we're going to look at Joseph's grief and how the Egyptians grieved with him. Then verses 15 to 21, we're going to look at the brothers' guilt and how that overshadowed them. And then at the end, we're going to see Joseph's final days and Joseph's death. So let's walk through the chapter together. I'm just going to read parts of the chapter and then unpack it as we go for time's sake. Verse 1, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. We will pause right here. Here we see the true grieving of a son to his father. You know, I was in a funeral years ago. It was when our daughter was, maybe third grade. And one of her classmates' father had died. And the pastor, unfortunately, stood before the whole congregation and that church and said, now don't you cry. Don't you grieve. Because we know he's home with the Lord. And something in me wanted to just let loose a scream. Because 1 Thessalonians 4 is real. We do grieve as Christians. Jesus himself wept at Lazarus' grave, knowing full well he was about to bring you back to life. We grieve, not as the world, not as those who have no hope, but in fact we grieve. And here Joseph shows us that. He grieves, he weeps openly. You know, Joseph is a man who we see the development of his character. In some ways, we see the genuineness of his character and even the truthfulness of the recording that Moses gives us. How would you like if you had your life story as a man in today's culture and it says 7 times in 5 chapters and he wept and he wept and he wept. But Joseph is always showing his emotion. Here he weeps over his father's passing and then his final farewell, a tender kiss onto his father. But then verse 2, Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. Interesting story here. You can look this up. Embalming, it was an incredible process. I will not go into all the details of how they did it, but the brain was removed, the organs were removed, they were stored in separate containers, then the body filled with incense and put into the saltpeter solution, finally then wrapped in strips of cloth, interspersed with all kinds of incense and spices to make the body not smell, and then finally laid into a coffin or into a tomb. So this long process takes on. We're told it takes 40 days. During that time, though, we're also led on the fact that Egypt is in mourning. It's a national lament for Jacob. Egypt is mourning Israel's death. Not just 40 days, but 70 days. Well, that's also of note because Moses, who's writing this so many years later, he understands the protocol of Egypt. You know who got a 72-day mourning? Only Pharaoh. And here we see Jacob, father of Joseph, given honorary royal treatment with a 70-day. You know, in America, we do, when it's a significant death, all the flags go to half-mast. I think this outpaces it just a little bit. He was mourned by the entire nation for 70 days. Verse 4 then, and when the days of weeping were past him, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, Please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. Verse 6, and Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. It's kind of intriguing, but Joseph, at the end of the days of weeping, Joseph, who is the prime minister of Egypt, not afraid to weep publicly for the death of his father, Joseph, who has a direct line to Pharaoh, speaks to Pharaoh's household, not to Pharaoh directly. Possibly, commentators say, because he was considered unclean or in some way offensive to Pharaoh this time because he'd just been grieving for the death of his father. But at any rate, he gets the word through Pharaoh's household, through intermediaries, to Pharaoh, and he lays out his argument. His argument is simply this. Based on the relationship that you and I already have, Joseph now has been serving Pharaoh well for 26 years. So based on that relationship, and based on the promise that I made to my dying father, which was considered the ultimate promise, a deathbed promise was to be carried out at almost any cost. So in light of both of those, Joseph then makes his plea to Pharaoh with a pledge, I will return. And Pharaoh, of course, was more than willing to grant permission. Verse 7, so Joseph, we're told, went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all of the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. Pharaoh's servants go. The chiefs of Pharaoh's household go. The chiefs of the entire nation of Egypt go. The dignitaries go. Joseph's household, those of his brothers, and even of their father, they all go, leaving only enough behind that Pharaoh has reasonable assurance they're also coming back. Remember, we're well beyond the famine. Famine's over. Productivity's returned across the whole region. Canaan could have been a habitable place. And they're going back into Canaan to bury a father. But Joseph has promised, then we will return. I couldn't help but think of where I was, November 25th, 1963. I was sitting in my living room, and I was watching and listening to the hushed tones of Walter Cronkite as he explained what was going on with all of the military units being represented. When he explained the caisson and the flag-draped coffin with President John F. Kennedy's body in it and the riderless horse, and talked about the dignitaries and talked about the family, and the hushed silence, even as he almost whispered into the microphone, when for 9/10 of a mile a nation mourned the death of a leader. Well, here, for quite a journey, there's quite an entourage of dignitaries, important people, a family grieving, taking the body of their beloved patriarch, Jacob, back to the place where the other patriarchs have been buried. Bury me with Abraham and Sarah. Bury me with Isaac and Rebekah. Bury me with Leah. That's where I will be buried. So they get in verse 10 to the threshing floor of Atah, which is beyond the Jordan. There they lamented with very great and grievous lamentation, and they made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, the place was named Abel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan. Here they have traveled, they have entered Canaan. This is a spot where commentators believe the reason for this lamenting was basically for the benefit of the Egyptians. Because at this point, the Egyptians would stay put, while the family would continue, because their focus now turns to the sons. And the sons carried out the wishes of Jacob, is what we see next. So the family has this private, sort of tombside service. They take the body, because the Egyptians couldn't go there. This was hallowed ground for the Israelites. So they wait at the threshing floor of Atad. A threshing floor is where Atad is a city, in Canaan. And a threshing floor would have been a high communal place where you could take your grain, your wheat, your barley, you could then throw it into the air, the breeze would carry away the chaff, and the grain that you needed would fall back to the threshing floor. This was a visible spot, so visible that the Canaanites observing this large entourage arrived, grieving and wailing for 7 days. They named it by that name. Abel, or Avel in Hebrew, means mourning. Mitzrayim, Egypt, the great mourning of the Egyptians. And it was known as that from then on. Verse 12, then, thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. So here again we see the wishes of the father being carried out by the family. Verse 14, though, I think asks us to pause and really let it sink in. Listen to the words here, verse 14. After he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. The picture here is, once the family has completed the burial, they return to Atah, they reunite with the Egyptian chariots and horsemen, and they return to Egypt. But we need to think about this. When was the last time that Joseph saw Canaan? 39 years ago, when he was 17. When he was sold from his homeland as a slave into Egypt. Now, Joseph, being an educated man and a ruler, already had heard what Abraham had been told. Abraham had been told that you will be in another country and you will be servants and you will be slaves. You will be in this region and afflicted there in Genesis 15 for 400 years. Now, Joseph willingly goes back to Egypt. He keeps his word, knowing that this is what God wants for the Israelites, no matter how it turns out. See, this was a big decision on his part. If ever there had been a chance to break away from prison, if this was a prison break, he would have had it. He's got enough distance away from the Egyptian guards. But Joseph, again, is a man of integrity. And he knows, because he's a man in relationship with the Almighty, that this is God's plan for his family, for his brothers, for the next 12 to 14 generations, 400 years. So they return to Egypt. Now in verse 15, we turn from the emotion of grief, the grief of Joseph, the grief of the Egyptians. Do you notice there's an absentee grief here? We're not told anything really about the grief of the brothers. But boy, beginning in verse 15, we see the emotion that is ruling in their hearts. It turns our attention to the guilt that these brothers now feel. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died." Verse 17. "Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of your servants, of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Verse 18, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph's brothers were struggling to believe that they had been forgiven. Now, it may be somewhat understandable, because perhaps they felt like Joseph just treated us kindly just because Dad's still around. But now with Dad gone and out of the picture, he's got free reign. And you ever noticed how easily we tend to point out faults in others that are actually our faults? Here they go thinking, what would we do? I mean, in the back of their mind, they know what vengeance looks like. They know what vengeance looks like. They took vengeance for Tamar's rape, or Dinah's rape. They took vengeance out on the men of Shechem. So they're processing this. Maybe he'll hate us. Maybe he'll see this as his moment of divine retribution, this moment where he can pay us back in full because we did do great evil. So now we start to see, in spite of the development of Judah's character, remember we've seen Judah rising to the occasion, becoming kind of the spiritual head of the tribes. He's even been willing to stand in place of Benjamin so that Benjamin wouldn't have been left behind in prison. In spite of all the growth that we have seen with the development of the 11 tribes, not including Joseph, the 12 tribes total, with all of that development, we still see their default. Take matters into your own hand, figure it out, and do the best you can. Connive, manipulate. So what do? They put words in a dead man's mouth. Their father. When all else fails, play the dad card. You know? Dad said, he commanded us. And listen to what he told us to tell you. Look at it again. Say to Joseph, your father gave us this command. Say to Joseph, verse 17, please forgive the transgression. Literally, that word means the revolt. Well, they did revolt against him. They betrayed their own flesh and blood. They sold him into slavery. Forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin. In Hebrew, while there is Hebrew parallelism, if you ever want a very fascinating study, do a study on the different words for sin in the Old Testament and what each of them actually means. So we have the revolt, the breach of the relationship under transgression, but here we just have common decency. They violated the personhood of another human being by their sin. These were very deliberately chosen words. Forgive our revolt. Forgive the fact that we didn't even give you common human decency, much less what we owed to a brother. Forgive the transgression and the evil that we did you. And then they say it a second time. Now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. If the dad card wasn't going to be enough, add in the God card. Of your father. Not our God, but of your father. You see the manipulative tone of what they're actually saying here. They are positioning themselves, humanly speaking, in the best spot possible, not knowing they already have it. Listen to what Joseph does. He weeps. Why? Because of their unbelief. Chapter 46, he had already forgiven them. He had told them. He had been showing them. He'd been providing for them. And still, they didn't believe. They didn't forgive it. And Joseph just breaks down at their unbelief. Verse 18, when they come before him under self-subjugation, we'll be your slaves. Joseph goes on then in verse 19, he says, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Verse 21, so do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Twice. Stop being afraid. Stop living in fear. The reality of what I've been showing you is the reality you need. I have forgiven you. I love you. You are my family, and I am providing for you. He says, I can actually see God's purpose in the evil that you did. It's still evil. But I see God's plan. Because you were evil, God took me to Egypt. Because God took me to Egypt, Egypt was spared. Because Egypt was spared, you had a place to come, and now you are spared, and you have a place to prosper and thrive. See, Joseph was a man who is in relationship with God, first and foremost. He could see how God had been working all along. But he also knew his place. He says, am I in the place of God? That I should avenge the wrong you did to me? No. No, that's God's prerogative. I simply will realized that God meant it for good. People's lives were spared, and I'm going to remind you again, stop being afraid. I will take care of you. What do we see here? But a wonderful picture of both mercy and grace. Mercy, they're not being judged as they should have been judged. Grace, even though the famine is over, Joseph is going out of his way to make sure they're still amply provided in that land called Goshen. Now with this, we move on to verse 22, but you got to note one thing. Between verse 21 and verse 22 is a span of time called 54 more years. Joseph was 56 when Dad died. So half of his life we've seen in a total of 13 chapters. The second half of his life we see in 5 verses. There's a reason that Moses presents it that way. Verse 22, so Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. Verse 24, and Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Verse 26, so Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. See, the first half of Joseph's life was marked by great struggle. The consequences of sin, generational sin, of family dynamics that had weighed down. But in this handful of verses, in the second half of life, all we see is a tone of upbeat hope and prosperity. We're told that he lived to be 110. He got to see his great-grandchildren born to Manasseh and the great-grandchildren born to Ephraim. In fact, that phrase in verse 23 where in ESV is translated, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. A better translation would be, were raised on Joseph's knee. Y'all got grandbabies? Yeah. I just saw mine this weekend. You know what the best moment of the whole weekend? Wasn't putting in 8 fence posts or pressure washing your driveway or doing any of the chores alongside the family that we'd love to do. It was the night that I delayed starting pressure washing to grab that little grandson and put him in my arm, reading 4 books, sing to him the gospel, pray with him, and tuck him in bed. That's what Joseph got for 3 generations. His great-grands. That's the picture here. Then Joseph, verse 24, informs his brothers that he knows it's time. He's about to die. But he gives them a ray of hope. God will visit you. He will bring you up out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. What is he doing? But he's passing on the covenantal promise that had been given to Abraham, from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, from Jacob to Joseph, and now Joseph to Judah, and from Judah on down the lineage through Christ. Then Joseph, verse 25, made the sons of Israel swear. Second time, God will surely visit you. This time he adds a little more emphasis. He will surely, certainly, this is said twice, remember the importance of twice, this is going to come to pass. God will certainly, in time, visit you, meaning God will look upon the condition, the reality of what Israel is going through, and he will rescue you. Exodus chapter 3, just 3 more chapters in your Bible, but a lot more years. We see that take place. God appears to Moses, and he tells Moses, I've been watching what's going on. I see my people languishing in Egypt, and it's time. Here, Joseph promises that God will certainly, beyond any shadow of a doubt, he will visit you to rescue you, to number you, to actually muster you as a army. Well, they come out 2 million strong. Who couldn't get an army out of that? That's what the Hebrew word means. And you shall carry my bones from here. See, Jacob gave a command to the sons, take me and bury me in Canaan. And they did it reasonably right away. Joseph gives a charge. When that day comes, and God visits you and takes you out of this land, don't leave my bones behind. Take them with you. See, in faith, he was still looking forward to the promised land. He had just seen it, burying his father. But now, he is going the way of his father. He's going to be gathered to his people. But in faith, he points the nation forward to what God has promised and what God would do. So he says, when you go, take up my bones. Verse 26 is not just a mere throwaway cultural comment. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Everything that I could have told you about embalming was now done to Joseph's body. Wrapped. You ever seen anything about the mummification process? Remember even the coffins, the sarcophagus, that the body would be put into, even looking pharaoh-like for the royalty? That's where his body was. They were put in here, and they were standing against a wall so that in the afterlife they could walk about freely. You know, they're bound, they're in the coffin, you know. Go figure. You know, take it, who knows. But what happens every time for the next generation, the next, to the 12th, the 13th, the 14th generation, when they saw that coffin and it was not in a ground? Who's that guy again, Dad? Why was he so important to us? Hey, tell me the story again about when Joseph was sold as a slave to here where we are slaves. See, this was a living testimonial for generation upon generation upon generation that God would keep his word. The fact that he could be seen, that Joseph said, he will come. Not only will he come, but when you go, you take me with him. You grab this coffin that my bones are now in. Flesh is long gone, but whatever's left of me, you take with you. By the way, the embalming process, I looked online. They're still opening up mummified bodies, and you see the face, and you see, I mean, it's incredible, it's ugly, but it's really incredible what you can see all these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. And Joseph simply says, take my bones with you. Do you know what that also meant? Not only for 400 years did this guy not get laid to rest, but for another 40 years, as they wandered in rebellion in the wilderness, carrying the bones. And finally, when the next generation came that actually believed God and took him at his word and entered the promised land, Joseph in Joshua chapter 24 was buried in Shechem. Well, I don't want that for me. I don't know about y'all. Yeah, put me in the ground. Remember, we've been studying Joseph, not just for Joseph's sake, but we've been studying Joseph as a type of Christ for our benefit. Joseph was the beloved son, sent by the Father to rescue the brothers, as was Jesus Christ, sent to save us. Joseph was sold for the price of a slave, as was our Savior. Joseph was falsely accused and condemned. He was innocent alongside of two criminals, one condemned to die, the other to live. He was exalted after his humiliation and his suffering, just like Christ. Given the name above all names, so that his name every knee will bow. He forgave those who sinned against him so severely. Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He provided abundant land and provision for his own. Even as we look forward to the promised land of all eternity, called the new heavens and the new earth. These are all types of Christ that we've seen in these last few weeks of Joseph, but just in chapter 50 alone. Let's not miss this. Joseph wept over someone dearly loved, just as Jesus wept over Lazarus as his tomb. Joseph wept over unbelief, even as Jesus wept over Jerusalem and their unbelief before he was crucified. And Joseph was committed to doing God's will to the very end, so that others could be redeemed, just as Christ for the joy set before him, went to the cross for us. We have to, as Pastor challenged us today, it's not just enough to exegete the scripture, but we need to help apply it. Why do we find it so difficult to forgive others? And why do we find it at times really hard to believe we've been forgiven? Well, we find it hard to difficult and hard to forgive others because sometimes their sins are really grievous. Generational sins kind of imply that repeated nature of the sin over and over and over again, making it harder and harder and harder. We can't expend human grace. We can choose to keep persisting in that same sin. Oh, forgive me, go back and do it again. Forgive me, go back and do it again until human grace is expended. But you know, for the Christian, it's not about human grace. It is about God's grace through us, that even when we hit that wall, His grace is sufficient that we might still live redemptively into someone else's life and choose to forgive. But there's a cost to pay so that someone might be forgiven. Someone has to say, I'm willing to pay the price for your sin. I'm willing to not hold it against you, which makes it hard to forgive. I think it's also hard for us at times to forgive because we've been mistaught forgiveness for so many years. You ever hear the phrase, forgive and forget? Would you just flush that down a toilet the next time you see one? If forgive and forget was real, then the cross was divine cruelty and uncalled for. If God could just forgive and forget, wink at sin like it never happened, no need for the crucifixion. But we needed the crucifixion. So for us to forgive requires that we pay the price, and it's a process. It takes time. You may walk through it over and over again. So why do we find it hard to believe we're forgiven? Ever get on that little hamster wheel called works righteousness? You got to buck up and do it more, do it faster, try to go farther when you go nowhere. I think it's a matter of works righteousness versus faith. It's hard to believe I'm forgiven if I think I still got to earn it. It's hard to believe I'm forgiven if I think I can do something to gain more of it. See, God forgives through Jesus Christ because God forgives freely. My natural tendency to be unforgiving is to be like Joseph's brothers, fearful, thinking the worst of others because I know what I'm made of. But Paul tells us you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the capital S spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So we need to remind ourselves, I am forgiven. I am who He says I am. Do you know that right now, this very second, God looks at you through the blood of Jesus Christ as if you have never sinned? But we're dealing with the consequences of sin in this life. We're dealing with the doubts that our own sin and our own failures can bring back in our minds. But would you believe the gospel? God looks at you and says, you're mine. You're as perfect as my son because you're in my son. Now, in light of that, can you also forgive? Lord, help us, because it's hard. So many times we need to cry out, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help us to believe. Everything that's happened in my life, in each one of our lives to date, and everything else that still will happen, is working together for good. You who did not withhold all things from your son, but sent him to the cross, while he willingly went and laid down his own life and rose again, all things were not good as they happened, but all things worked together for good for our redemption and for all eternity. Father, would you anchor us in the truth? Help us to believe. You are good. You are sovereign and you are working for good in our life. And through you, I can forgive and I can believe I am forgiven. Now, let that make a difference in the way I interact with others today, tomorrow, and the rest of this week. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.